Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, we'll continue our series. Through this book, we're going to be looking at chapter 26, verses 1 through 15. And today we will consider the 10th commandment and how Moses instructs us regarding this 10th commandment. So Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 15. Let's hear the word together. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there. Few in number, and there he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion of my house. And moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, comparison can be a strange animal, can't it? In some ways, comparison is a good thing. For instance, if you're buying a car, you may have a certain car in mind. Maybe something that you're looking for, something that you want to purchase. But that doesn't mean you buy the first one you see, does it? No. Usually, we shop around for the best deal. We're comparing prices. We're looking at options. We're looking at features, interest rates, incentives that dealerships will give. Then usually we compare our options and try to make the best decision we can. Then we drive off the lot filled with regret, wishing we'd bought something different or better. Or consider a recent sports debate. So I realize that I'm outnumbered here with non-sports fans. I just know that that's true, but I'm asking you to indulge me here for just a minute. Every sane person, at
That's a good category setup, right?
Every sane person knows that Michael Jordan was the greatest basketball player to ever play in the NBA. It's just true. But in recent years, a debate has surfaced surrounding LeBron James. Now, to be clear, LeBron James is unbelievable. He's incredible. He may be superhuman. But he's not Michael Jordan. And yet, people have comparisons where they draw these two together and they debate about these two players. Who's the greatest? Is it Michael Jordan or is it LeBron James? And usually it's a comparison of age and when their accomplishments are happening at their certain ages or their stats or their achievements. Championships are in consideration. And this is all meant to build an argument or to assess by comparison who is better. And though it's obvious that Michael Jordan is clearly the best, it's a fun debate for sportscasters to have. And it gives them something to talk about for hours and hours and hours on end. And it gives us something to watch. Comparison can actually be useful and even engaging and worthwhile. It can make for a good conversation. But there's a type of comparison that isn't, right? Why did he get that job and not me? I'm way better qualified. She gets paid what? I work twice as hard as she does. They are always posting pictures of their clean home, well-behaved children, and fresh-baked cookies. Why doesn't my house look like that? I mean, these questions reveal something about our hearts, don't they? They reveal a sense of discontent that we have. We ask these questions because we feel that the success of someone else or another person is unjust or even unfair. In this way, comparison actually gives way to something else in our heart, something the Bible calls coveting. While all comparison is not wicked, much of the comparison that we make between ourselves and others can quickly degenerate into coveting. And covetousness is actually specifically forbidden in the 10th commandment. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, the Lord says this, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now the word covet isn't a word that we use very often. So it's helpful for us to kind of think about what does the Bible mean when it speaks, do not covet. And as we've seen throughout our series through these 10 commandments, it's crucial for us to define what is the Bible actually forbidding here so that we don't add regulations to what God forbids, nor do we take away anything from what God tells us. So what does it mean to covet? Well, the first glimpse is actually seen in the commandment, right? It says, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." It's a desire with a direction. To covet is to desire to possess something that someone else has, either through ownership or relationship. So to covet your neighbor's wife, or we could supply husband here as well, ladies, is to desire what is not yours because of an existing relationship. On the other hand, to possess property or livestock, to desire to possess property or livestock that belongs to someone else owns something, you desire an example of coveting. So someone else owns something, you desire it, and so you begin to think, I want that thing. It's theirs, but it should be mine. You see, covetousness has everything to do with our desires. In effect, covetousness or coveting is an untamed desire. Listen to how one scholar defines it. In the 10th commandment, it means an ungoverned and selfish desire that threatens the basic rights of others. Coveting was sinful because it focused greedily on the property of a neighbor that was his share in the land that the Lord had given them. You see, it's important for us to know the Bible actually doesn't condemn desire. When our desires are out of order, we then desire things we shouldn't, and then those desires are corrupted, which is what the Bible does condemn. When our desires are out of order, we begin to desire things we shouldn't, and oftentimes that comes through coveting what someone else has, either their spouse, their land, their homes, their possessions, or their livelihood. Deep down, we think we should have what they have and more. And we grow exceedingly discontent with what we have. This greedy desire spreads through our hearts like yeast through dough, so that we become increasingly dissatisfied with what the Lord has given us and increasingly dissatisfied with the Lord himself and increasingly lustful towards what others possess. How are we going to fight this? My guess is you hear this example of covetousness and this definition, and you've experienced it in your heart. How do we fight this sin? How are we enabled to resist the temptation to covet? How do we cut this sin at its very root? Well, Moses, I think, gives us at least three ways in this passage. And the first way he gives us is we kill covetousness through knowing grace. We kill covetousness through knowing grace. And I believe we see this clearly in chapter 26, verse 1. So he begins this chapter, Moses, in this section as he moves to chapter 26 with a series of specific reminders to Israel. First, he says to them, when you come into the land. Now, just we cannot get ourselves out of the context here. We need to remember that this is a people who for a generation, for 40 years, had wandered with no home, only the hope of a promise. They were in the wilderness. They had been there for an entire generation for 40 years, and now they were only finally getting to ready to enter the land. And that simple phrase, when you come into the land, drips with God's faithfulness. His promises were true. His word would come to pass. Israel would enter the land of promise. You see, what Moses reminds Israel of is a reminder we need. With God, it's not an if, it's when. When things don't play out on our timetables, we're tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God. We're tempted to think that his promises are no longer true. But he is faithful. He does not abandon his people or his word. That's not the God we serve. And here in this moment, Moses reminds the people of the character of the God they worship. He is the God who said he would bring them into the land. And he is the God who is bringing his people into his promise. There's a second reminder there. He says, and when you have taken possession of it. You see, Israel's not just going to simply pass through the land that the Lord was giving them. But Moses reminds Israel that they will be taking possession of the land. The land would belong to them because God was giving it to them. Maybe you heard the news this week that the last Blockbuster video in Texas closed. I'm sure there's weeping all around. Now, friends, if you want to go to the nearest Blockbuster location, you will be traveling either to Oregon or Alaska to visit the only remaining physical stores of this once famous video rental chain. If you're old enough to remember that we didn't always live in days of on-demand or streaming, perhaps you actually remember what it was like to go into these stores, where you rarely bought anything. You rented it. You paid for temporary use of a movie. It was a rental, it wasn't for keeps. unless you forgot the due date and racked up a few late fees that it was just cheaper to buy the movie at that point. It was a barter. It was bartering for time, not for actual possession. That's not what's happening here. This isn't rental. The promised land was being received. They were to take possession of it as God's people. But then even more, we see that they would live in it. There in the end of verse 1. When you have taken possession of it and live in it. Israel would have a place to live, not roam. They would not be wandering. They would be dwelling. They would live in this land that they were taking possession of. Can you imagine? Can you just put yourself in their place for a moment and imagine how beautiful this sounds to people who've had no home for decades? You will live in a land. And friends, this is all of grace. Israel didn't earn the land. They didn't purchase the land. They would conquer the nations in the land to take possession of it, but it wouldn't be through their own ingenuity and strength. It would be through the grace of God. Tucked into the middle of this opening sentence of this chapter is a reminder that everything they had came from the Lord their God. God was giving them the land. God was bringing them in. God was letting them possess the land, and God was giving them life. All of it was from the gracious hand of God. Israel needed to remember grace. And so do we. And you see, our desires can get out of control and misdirected when we forget the grace of God. When we can no longer see that everything that we have is from the sovereign goodness of the Lord our God, we begin to notice what everyone else has. Why does he have that? She didn't deserve him. How come he got that promotion? Why are my kids sick and theirs healthy? Why doesn't my life look like theirs? Can you see how questions like that arise from a heart that's forgotten grace? Covetousness grows where grace has been uprooted. Moses knows that equipping people to fight covetousness was to remind them and to help them remember the overwhelming grace and love of God. You see, friends, you and I need the daily rhythm of remembering our helplessness and God's overwhelming provision. And church, I'm not merely referring just to stuff. Can you see that unlike Israel, you and I stand on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection? Our greatest debt, our greatest need, our greatest danger have been met and conquered in the person of Jesus Christ. He has taken our sin and the law that stands against us and by his death atoned for our sin, risen from the grave that we might have life in him through faith. This is the Lord's doing on our behalf. Can you see how cultivating a constant remembrance of grace becomes the very means of uprooting covetousness in our hearts? As we remember the gracious provision of God for us and not focus on how he has provided for others, we begin to respond to him from a heart that has been captivated by his love and grace. I can assure you of this. Your desire for the life and possessions of others will increase exponentially the less you meditate on grace that God has shown you. We need to remember grace. It will kill coveting in our hearts. But Moses gives us another way, another means for killing covetousness. And that's our second thing. We kill covetousness through worship. We kill covetousness through worship. So in verses 2 through 11 in this chapter, there's a template for worship that the faithful Israelite was to perform once they had entered into the promised land. And this worship service, this worship drama, divides roughly into two categories, categories of action and categories of confession. So in these verses, there's a bit of back and forth. There are two parties present, the worshiper and the priest. And both of these parties are in relationship to God. The worshiper is the redeemed child of God who has received the gift of the promised land that the Lord swore to give. And the priest is in relationship to God as the intercessor, the one who would stand in the place of God for the people. The priest was the one who would accept the gifts on behalf of God, symbolizing God's acceptance of the worshiper's offering. And though in this moment, in this text we just read, the priest doesn't speak, he actually has a part to play in his role as priest. The primary actor and speaker in the exchange is the worshiper, the redeemed Israelite, who does certain things and says certain things in response to the grace of God. So let's first kind of look at the actions together. Let's consider the actions. The action prescribed overall is returning as offering to the Lord a portion of the gifts God had given to Israel. So this principle that has come to be called the tithe or a tenth had been previously given to Israel through Moses in the instructions we have contained in the books of Leviticus and even earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. The worshiper was to gather this gift to the Lord and proceed to where the Lord dwelt, either the tabernacle or the temple. And he was to bring these gifts to be set down before the Lord as an act of worshipful response to God's grace. In setting the gift before the Lord, the worshiper would confess his faith verbally to the priest, acknowledge the goodness and provision of the Lord, and then lay down his offering. And the priest acts in this moment as well. The priest in this drama would take the offering, symbolizing God's acceptance, and place the offering before the altar. So in verse 4, we see this, which would prompt another statement by the Israelite, which we'll consider in just a moment. And then finally, later on, the worshiper again sets the offering down, but this time there's a change. The priest sets the offering down before the altar. And then if you look at verse 11 with me again, verse 10. Behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God. In setting the gift before the Lord, the worshiper would confess his faith verbally. And he would acknowledge the goodness and provision of the Lord and declare that he is the servant of the Lord, his God. There's a final action. The final action is in the very next verse. Then the worshiper would rejoice before the Lord. As a child of God brings the offering to the Lord, the conclusion of the ceremony is rejoicing, is celebration in the Lord. For he is the one who gave the grace. He is the one who has given all that he has. He is the one who has sustained the worshiper and his family. But what is striking is that each and every action, the taking, the gathering, the placing of a gift, is infused with verbal confession. So that's the second category. So we have the actions, then we have the confession. So as the child of God brings the offering to the Lord and acts in worshipful response to God, they declare truth throughout the ceremony. So look at verse 3. There's a declaration. I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Now, one clarification, it's not that the worshiper is saying to the priest, your God, as if it's not his own, but it's a recognition of the priest's official role as intercessor there. But on the behalf of the worshiper is making a declaration of faith and a declaration of truth. The Israelite is recounting the grace of God in providing the land and more that he believes that to be true. That's the song of faith, isn't it? Lord, I declare that you are true. You have kept your word. You have done all of this. And in that declaration, there's an acknowledgement of self there, isn't there? In declaring that they have entered the land that the Lord swore, there's a declaration that Israel didn't simply enter the land of their own accord, but rather they rode a powerful wave of God's gracious provision. That's where true worship begins. Worship begins in the heart of a believer who declares their unbelievable hopelessness and God's unbelievably triumphant grace. And beyond the simple declaration of verse 3, we have an extended creed of sorts in verses 5 through 10. Maybe you notice that in the story, he recites the history of Israel. Here, the worshiper is declaring specific truths, recounting the deeds of the Lord. This is so familiar to us if you've been with us as we've worked through the majority of this book together. Israel had been told over and over again to remember and to recount the mighty deeds of the Lord for them. They were to remember their slavery. They were to remember their bondage. They were to remember their oppression and with joyful hearts declare that the Lord had redeemed them from slavery, that he had broken the bonds of their oppression and that he had made them his very own through covenant. I mean, the history that's recounted in these verses paints a beautiful portrait of God if we have eyes to see it. In verse 5, we see God knows the wanderer. Israel's father may have wandered, but he had never wandered beyond the scope and the grace of God. The second part of verse 5, God gives life. When Israel entered Egypt, they were few, but in God's kindness, they had become many. Verse 6, God knows the wickedness of men. The humiliation that Egypt brought upon God's people was not hidden from his sight. For there's nothing that's hidden from our God. Verse 7, God hears the prayers of his people. In pain, God's people cried out, and he did not respond with a deaf ear. No, he hears the prayers of his people. In verse 8, God saves. He doesn't remain unmoved by the prayer of faith. But the Lord rises to fight for his people, to deliver them, to save them from slavery and oppression. In verse 9, God brings his people into his presence in the land of promise. You see, friends, in God's redemption, there's a saving from and a saving to. God saves his people from Egypt and saves them to himself. Friends, if you have ears to hear that, is not the God of this confession glorious? Is he not worthy of every allegiance that we can bring? He is, dear friend. For who doesn't want to serve a God or a king like that? You see, this worship drama that Israel is invited into is a time to recount and to say aloud all the good that God has done for his people. It was worship. Dear church, can you see how this is what we're called to do? Israel worshiped in response to God's saving work, but in eager hope that one day they would truly have rest from every enemy and dwell with their God in the place he would choose. But friends, we stand on the other side of the cross. Again, and in greater power and glory, God has come for his people. The Lord Jesus has come from the Father's side, living the perfect life of complete covenant faithfulness. Then, in shocking turn, receives the punishment of a transgressor as he dies on the cross. The powers of darkness whispering their triumph over the Redeemer in his death. But in glorious beauty, they are silenced by his resurrection. as Jesus emerges from the grave victorious, redeeming a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We, the redeemed, sing this song in eager hope of the day when we will see him face to face. We will see him as he is in the new heavens and the new earth, our promised land. You see, like Israel, we worship. And we worship, see, we worship, our worship is filled with the message of the Lord who did all that we could never do, who loved us, sought us, and redeemed us through his son, Jesus. Can you see, friends, when our hearts are set upon the Lord in worship, the poison of coveting is counteracted. You see, when we covet, we begin to assume that the Lord is holding back on us. We begin to believe that in some practical way, God isn't delivering on his goodness anymore. Our hearts take what we have received from the Lord, and when it isn't the amount or the type of gift that we think we should receive, we turn on him. And in effect, turn on one another, trying to scheme and plot a way to get what we want. We say to God, well, if you won't give it to me, I'll get it for myself. Or worse, we nurse the selfish desire through meditating on the ways in which we don't have what we want. Worship counteracts poison in our hearts. When we worship the Lord for all that he has done, when we speak the gospel to ourselves and aloud to others, we are reminded that God has done infinitely more than we could ever ask. And what's more is that we see in Jesus we have greater blessing than any trinket or any relationship this world can offer. This is what Paul wrote to us in what he said earlier, what we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Friend, the Lord has not held back on you, not one bit. The Lord has lavished grace on you in Christ. He sent his own son that we might have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You see, the more you give your heart to remembering the grace of the Lord and responding in worship to him, the more the sin of covetousness will shrink in your heart. But Moses gives us one more way that covetousness is killed. We kill covetousness through generosity. So in verses 12 through 15, we see this played out. The final piece of this text points to the overflow of God's blessing in the relationships of the community of faith. So the final confession is one where the worshiper recounts not only that God has redeemed him, but that he has been faithful to share the blessing of God with those who could not have it for themselves. You see, the strategy for community care was generosity towards each other within the community of God. The final confession where the worshiper recounts he has observed the commands of the Lord, that he has been faithful to the covenant regulations and cared for others out of the abundance of God's provision. And he declares even further that his offering is not tainted or blemished, but represents what the Lord has commanded. You see, in this final declaration, the community life of Israel is drawn into focus. As we have witnessed many times in Deuteronomy, the Lord cares for his people. And he's serious about how his people care for each other. The Lord is serious about life. He's serious in the way that Israelites treat others, whether in judgment and war or foreign relations. He cares seriously about how Israelites treat one another with whom they are intimately related. You see, throughout the Bible, we see that God calls his people to generosity and care for others, especially the weakest, the poor, the fatherless, and the widows. He cares that we show kindness and generosity to the weak because in that we demonstrate some of what we have received from God. God who is kind to us in our weakness. In this final confession of our text, the plight of man and the provision of God is declared and it's seen through the love of God expressed as people show it to each other. Furthermore, the text concludes with a call for the Lord to see the generosity and to bless his people. Now, I think this final section may be the most difficult for us. I might have mentioned this previously, but I can recall a preacher jokingly saying once the last part of the human body to get saved is the wallet. And I get the joke that he's making. But I wonder if we're honest enough to say that's actually true, at least of most of us. Generosity is not the natural state of a sinful human heart. Generosity is unnatural to us. Selfishness is natural to us. Because of our sin, primarily our love of self, we care little about giving to others. We tend to say, they should earn it themselves. After all, that's how I got my success. Why should I give them what I have worked hard for and earned? Well, friend, yes, you have worked hard. And yes, you have earned your wage. But who gave you the breath in your lungs? The mental ability and the physical strength to carry out your labor? I can assure you it didn't come from yourself. You see, as long as you are unwilling to admit that everything you have comes from the Lord, then you will never learn the joy of generosity. You will be a penny-pinching miser who constantly desires what other people have. If you will not acknowledge God for who he is, you are doomed to a life full of covetousness and discontent. But dear friend, can you see how if you fix your eyes upon the grace of God and worship him for who he is and what he has done, you can be free from the covetousness and from the overflow of your abundance. You can give generously to others and not seek selfishly to take from others. You see, that's how generosity then becomes somewhat natural to us. As recipients of the glorious provision of God, we begin to give to others joyfully. As we receive from the Lord joyfully what he has chosen to give. In this way, generosity cuts the root of covetousness as we begin to see our neighbor not as a rival, but as family. For this to happen, though, you and I need the grace of God to so ravage our hearts, that we are changed by the God who made us. I think what is most striking about the 10th commandment is that it's a direct issue of the heart. It reveals so clearly, yet again, our need for rescue. Because let's face it, our hearts are filled with covetousness daily, if not moment by moment. We look around and often far from rejoicing, we want. Far from celebration, we're bitter. What the 10th commandment reveals is that we're not only covetous of our neighbor's life, we're actually bitter towards God. That's our problem. That's our plague. In each of these commandments, the sin against others is a manifestation of a heart poisoned first against God. But here's the promise of the gospel, dear friends. The Lord will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That through repentance and faith, the Lord restores his people. Do you know that today? Have you received the grace of God and trusted Christ? If not, will you today? Will you turn from covetousness and receive grace? You see, as Christians, we need to move from covetousness to contentment, which can only come through the work of the gospel in our hearts. Listen to these words from Paul at the end of his letter to the Philippians. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Friends, Paul was content not because of circumstance, but because of Christ. Paul knew that regardless of his situation, the status or status he was in, the love of God and the gospel does not change. He was secure and stable in Christ and thus could live a life of covetous killing contentment in Christ. May we all see that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. And may we respond to God's grace in joyful worship and radical generosity. Let's pray.